Okay, so this evening I have to be brief. And it's amazing. About 2 weeks ago, I was away on a quiet retreat, and during a quiet retreat, I was meditating on some psalms just on the first day that I was just quiet there in the mountains walking around. And I just heard the Lord say to me a few times, just speaking from Psalm 140 and Psalm 46, just the fact that God really does move with us. God wants to be with us. God has done everything that He has from the moment of redemption after Eden to the cross, to the giving of outpouring of the Spirit. It's a story of God wanting to reconcile Himself to us. God hunting us down, seeking us out, and really wanting to inhabit us. I mean, the first thing that He did after He saved the Egyptians from the Israelites from Egypt is, after all the powerful things, what's the first thing that He did? He said, "Now I want you to build me a tent that I may dwell with you." First thing that Jesus did after rising from the dead, meeting His disciples on the beach, He said, "Oh, come on guys, I told you about this moment. Receive the Holy Spirit. I want to live in you. I want to be with you." So that was in my head the whole time, that God really wants to be in me and with me. And so Corbus, a facilitator in the camp, just asked me a question. And he said to me, "Sir Ross, how's it for you?" So God really wants to live in me and then in us. And then I was thinking about this, and I was just walking for a whole day just with those psalms, many of the psalms just in that, and I was walking between the vineyards, obviously abide in me and I will abide in you. It was in my head the whole time that God really, Jesus really wants to be in me, and He is in me, but just the reality of this close union, this intimate union with Him. And it's not a new thought for me. I said that to Corbus, and then Corbus said to me, "Sir Ross, how's it for you that God wants to be in you?" And I'm like, mind blown. It's like amazing. The creator of the universe wants to be in me, wants to be with me. They want to. They enjoy me. And I've known, it's been a long journey. He loves me as His son, He delights in me, it's amazing. And then Corbus asked me, "Sir Ross, how's it for God to be in you?" Good question. The first thought that I had was, I think it's, I didn't say it like this because I was just inside. But he saw my hesitation, I know. And my first thought is like a strained marriage. It's like, at times it's sweet, but mostly it's a bit difficult. My first initial thought was, I think it's a bit moeilijk for you. I think it's a bit hard for you. This is my first thought. And obviously, so I left that meeting. He gave me a text to read, a few texts to read and meditate on the next 24 hours until I see him again, quiet meditation and prayer. And I walked out there and I'm like, "Ross, why the hesitation? Why the hesitation? I mean, what is it saying? Why do you think God does not enjoy being with you?" That's my question. Why do you not? Why does God not enjoy being with you? So that's why I went out there. And this is not really the result of that pre-meditation. I had something else. But I do want to go from here. But I don't want to start with that. Because the fact is that moment of surprise meeting with God, as Corbus asked me, "So how's it for God to be inside of you?" revealed something again on the inside which I didn't really notice. The belief that I really am not good enough for God. The deep-seated, deep belief that I'm not holy enough. That I'm not prayerful enough. That I'm not good enough. That the thoughts and the meditation of my heart, you know, like those things that you never see but God sees, You know? That these things are a problem for God. Because I believe it's a problem for God. God doesn't say that, but I believe it's a problem for God. That I'm not good enough, holy enough, set aside enough. That I'm not enough. That God is disappointed in me at times. And that God is, that I'm a hypocrite, standing minister to people, because deep inside of my head and my heart, I'm not good enough to house the presence of the Holy God. So that was sort of my thoughts and my meditation as I was praying, thinking about. So with that in mind, I wanted us to look at a text, Zechariah, prophet, 520 before Christ. So it's the journey. God saved the Israelites from Egypt, took them through the wilderness 40 years, landed in the promised land. Joshua, the conqueror, led them into the promised land. They possessed the land. It was a season of judges. Gideon, Jephthah, Samson, Deborah, and all those amazing judges secured the land, just held it there until God appointed David as his king to unite the tribes of Israel together about 1,000 before Christ, and he became a king. And it really was a beautiful season in Israel, the most beautiful season. And then his son, in that season of peace, Solomon just built the temple, and the country prospered. But in their prosperity, they forgot the Lord. So that Solomon became exactly like Pharaoh, oppressing all the other people and possessing their land. So he became the new Pharaoh, oppressor. And then God says, Nehemiah didn't listen to the prophets. The northern and the southern tribes tore apart because of political and religious tension between them. They couldn't agree in harmony together. And then obviously we have the northern tribes completely destroyed by the Assyrians about 730 years before Christ. And about 500 years later, we see the Judeans, Judah, and the southern tribes, who were more faithful, but not as faithful as it should be. And they were led into exile by the Babylonians, and later conquered by the Persians. And then, 520 before Christ, Cyrus said, "Okay, I think it's time you can go back home." And they're like, "What?" This is exactly what Jeremiah promised. For 70 years, we'll be in exile and we'll be sent back home. So Nehemiah came back, started rebuilding the walls. Ezra and Zerubbabel, it's the name of my next son. Anyway, came back, rebuilt the temple. Haggai and Zechariah, the two prophets in those days, were the ones who prophesied and saying, "God says, don't tired, don't be discouraged, don't rebuild the temple. Yes, it doesn't look like Solomon's temple. For those of you who saw the pictures, it's not as glorious to build God a house, a place of worship. You're back in your land. Place of worship. Come, let's rebuild. So this is the season. And the whole theme of the book of Zechariah is the theme, the question is, is this the time that Messiah's reign will come? Is that what we've been waiting for? One who will reign like David. And Zechariah's subtext, his question back to the people in all these prophecies, so will you become the people that will accept the Messiah's reign? Because I don't think this is what you want. You want power. You want to be on top. You want vengeance. You want glory. You want riches and power. I don't think you want the shepherd. I don't think you want the shepherd. I think you want the power. Anyway, so this is the subtext and all these answers. Eight visions, like a YouTube show reel, like one after the other, is sort of the core of the book. And the core of the prophecies is around chapter 3 and 4, the fourth and the fifth. Fifth thing. So we're looking at chapter 3 today. In this you'll see a vision, a beautiful vision. Maybe just one back. I don't care. You'll see a vision. It's like a court scene, apocalyptic genre. Eh? The invitation is not to study it in your head, but to live it. The invitation of all apocalyptic genres is to imagine this, picture this, behold. You'll see the invitation is see what the angel is showing me. I want you to see it. I want you to live in this. I wanted to do a drama tonight, but next time. No, I wanted to host you. I want you anyway. So you'll see the angel of the Lord, the judge. You'll see Joshua the high priest, not Joshua the conqueror. Joshua was 5,000 years later. Eh? Joshua the high priest now. He has the same name, but he's not a giant slayer. He's a high priest. He's a priest, a peaceful man. Eh? So he's here. And we see the accuser. Satan the accuser. It's like the accuser. Satan the Satan. Eh? Satan means accuser. Standing on his right hand side, accusing Joshua the high priest because he's not appropriate fit in the presence of God. And then we see Zechariah, the prophet, in the sea. We see some angels helping, and then we see a company of priests, his friends, that are there with him. So that's sort of the scene. So let's read the scene. So you've got it, imagine it. You're welcome, if you're not going to fall asleep, to close your eyes as I close your eyes and I'll read for you. That's one. Then show me Joshua the high priest standing, the angel showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan at his right hand to accuse him. Da, da, da. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Come on." Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. This is the accusation. Wow. In the presence of the Most High God, filthy garments. The word filthy garments there is very euphemistic. It's like he was rolled in human feces. That's the language there. So it's like disgusting. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, the angel of the Lord, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him, to Joshua, he said, "Behold, look, I've taken your iniquity away from you. I will clothe you with pure priestly vestments." And I said, Zechariah got excited, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, if you walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of all my courts. And I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are assigned to this nation. Behold, from people like these I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I've set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, or you can read there, a gem with seven faces, yeah? Seven cuts. And I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. I will, in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." It's a compact piece. It's a summary, obviously. And I want to invite you to take it home and just sit with him. Just sit with him for a while. But again, so we've got the scenes there. So I'm just going to go slowly. So the first person we see here is the angel of the Lord. We're standing before the angel of the Lord. Whenever you hear the angel of the Lord in the Bible, it's pointing to the Lord, to Jesus, in the Old Testament. The first time we read about it is in Genesis chapter 22. In Genesis chapter 22, as Abraham is about to cut the throat of his son Isaac on the altar, the angel of the Lord, first time, appears and says, "Whoa! Another one will be provided for this boy." Obviously pointing to himself years later on that same hill, on that similar hill, saying, "Yeah, whoa, the Lord intervened." Second time you read about it is, third time you read about it is Gideon, we'll get back to the second time. Now, third time, oh, Joshua, the Joshua the conqueror, as he entered the promised land, as he went through the Jordan River, just the next day, he's about to conquer the land, and then he sees the angel of the Lord with a drawn sword. Like, you know, Joshua is a courageous man, because he goes, "Are you for us or against us?" The angel of the Lord said to him, the commander of the host of heaven, he says, "No, as the commander of the host of heaven I've come. Are you for me or against me?" And I'm like, "I'm for you." Third time is Gideon. As Gideon is called, again the judge called out to bring him. He is alone there. He calls himself the youngest of his brother, the smallest of the families, the smallest of the tribes of Israel. So this little pathetic boy. And the angel of the Lord appears to him and says, "Hey, Gideon, you mighty man of valor." And Gideon goes, "You're not talking to me." The Lord says, "Yes, I'm calling you. Are you for me? Come." And then you read Samson. He visits Samson's parents. Samson's parents are praying. And then the angel of the Lord again appears to them. You read about a few times Daniel's friends in Daniel chapter 3 as they went through the fire. One like the Son of God, the angel of the Lord, stands in the midst and goes, preserves them in the fire. So we read about the angel of the Lord a lot. And this is the angel of the Lord. This is the Lord himself. This is Jesus himself who stands as judge in this court scene. And then in the presence of the Lord, you see the accuser of the brethren. It's amazing if you read about Satan. The primary work of Satan in text, the primary activity of Satan, his name means accuser, but that's literally the primary, he's the one always accusing. We read about in Job chapter 1, oldest book of the Bible. Job sets a scene. Job is this righteous man who is a holy man who's always worshipping God and so afraid that his children are not worshipping God, so he worships and prays for them the whole time. He's just praying. You have a praying mom like that. Job was that praying father. He was like, oh, you know, I can just do something for the man. And it's amazing that Satan went around and came into the court, the same court scene, comes into the court scene of the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, yeah, have you seen that boy? I mean, have you seen Job? What a guy. What a guy. I'm so proud of that boy. And Satan says, yeah, yeah, the only reason he's worshipping you, accusation, is because you bless him so much. Just take away his stuff. He won't worship you anymore. Accusation, his worship is false. It's not true worship. It's based on what he gets from you. And the Lord says, no way. Have at him. Come test him. Test him twice. And you'll see the same scene. Peter, Matthew chapter 16. Just after Peter comes on the Mount of Transfiguration, he sees Jesus and he says, you are this just before that. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Wow. And then Jesus says, okay, now that you know that, just know that I must move from this space and go to Jerusalem. I must suffer and die at the hands of the people. And then Peter says, no, I won't let you be crucified, Jesus. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. And then he says, you know what, Peter? Satan asks to sift you as a man sifts, tests wheat and separates wheat from the chaff. Tested. Again, the same picture. And you see, obviously, in Revelation, you see the accuser doing this thing again. And in Jesus, there, just before he goes into the wilderness, what does the Satan do there the whole time? It's a subtle accusation. If really you are the Son of God, you're not really the Son of God. If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, constant testing. So we see the accuser. Now, what was Satan accusing Job for? And this is the big thing. And if you miss this, you sort of miss the point of this whole big scene because it doesn't have the shock effect that it should have because his clothes are dirty. You know, who cares? God looks at the heart. But this is not the story yet. Because this is the high priest. And the high priest had to do one thing right. Just one thing. Once a year, it's Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Once a year, you get in these clothes. Once a year. You have three sets. But once a year you get in these clothes. Because once a year the high priest have to enter the court of God, the most holy place. And walk into this most holy place to offer an offering on behalf of the people so that God can forgive the sins of the land. Once a year. You have to get it right. Once a year. And on this day, Joshua was standing there with covered in disgusting filth. It's a scene. It's a vision. It didn't really happen. It's a vision. It's a picture of identity and a professional identity that is marred. It's a picture of a man who can't keep it together. It's a picture of someone who is guilty in the presence of God, someone who's supposed to not be like this anymore, but now is like this. One thing you have to get right. So Leviticus 16 gives us what's happening. Yom Kippur, by the way, happens in a month from now, the 25th of September. So every year moves a little bit, it's Jewish calendar. So this is what's happening. In Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, 24 hours before that, all of Israel fasts and prays, confessing their sins to God, cleans out their house, you know, take away everything, but just prays. It's similar to a feast, a type of feasting, but it's not the same. So we come together and just confess these sins to God and just say, God, I messed up. And just sit before God in holiness and just bring their hearts and allow the Spirit of God to search my heart. David's prayer. Search my heart, know my thoughts, you know me afar off, you know my standing, you know everything about me from my day of my birth. You pray those prayers to God, allowing God to search you. The high priest could do it, but the high priest won't go to sleep for himself. He would fast and pray because he's the one guy who has the great privilege and the terrible, fearful thing to walk into the presence of the Most Holy God to offer offerings to God. So what they would do, so he would, the whole night he would stay up, he would fast and pray. And he would have groups of priests, these friends in the scene, who were praying with him the whole time, just to strengthen him, to encourage him, to be with him, to keep going. You know, you're going to go for all of us. go for us. And then he would walk in, but obviously he would have a rope, you know this, but he would have a rope on his ankle and bells all around his clothing, so that if he, when he walks in, and if there's sin in his life unconfessed, he dies in the presence of God. And you just hear a thump. And you hear no more bells. And you can't go inside to peek and say, hey Joshua, are you fine? Because it's like dead you, yeah?
No.
So all you do is you hear the thump, you would pull the rope, and no one's going to confess sins for you this year. We wait next year. This chulut, this vault, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, the psalmist says. It's a fearful thing. So Joshua was fasting and praying. So what in Leviticus 16 says, there are three sacrifices that this high priest brings. The first thing is he walks in, he dresses himself, they wash him completely, head to toe. His priest friends help him in a secret room, they wash him, put on his garments, pray. He walks in with holy fear, and then he slaughters a bull and presents the blood on the mercy seat, the Ark of Atonement. He puts it right there, confesses his own sin, minor, my sin. And then he walks out, because then, obviously, he is not clean anymore. It's blood on his hands, blood everywhere. So he walks out, they wash him completely, they dress him in a new set of clothes. He walks in with a sheep ram, walks in 1 year old, without blemish, slaughter it, present the blood on the altar for the priest's ministry at the altar that day. Confesses their sins, and he walks out. Undress, wash, completely clean. Third time, walk inside, stand there, and then he slaughters the 1 year old goat. Goat on behalf of Israel. There are two goats, one that is slaughtered on behalf of the sins of the people, and atonement is made. And secondly, the scapegoat, come outside, wash again, get dressed, lays, the whole of Israel standing outside, lays hands on the goats and confesses the sins of the people, and the scapegoat, where we get the word scapegoat from, and they send this goat out into the wilderness, a young priest, going to walk with that thing until he dies, up there. So if you're the newbie, that's your work. You walk until outside, so to take away the sins of the people. And then symbolically, this is symbolically the ritual that says, I have forgiven you your sins. Sin leads to death. I'm a merciful God. I will make atonement for you. Atonement, at-one-ment, reconciliation. Beautiful word, at-one-ment, reconciliation. I will make at-one-ment for you. Now we are at peace and God can dwell with his people and God's people. But now this year, obviously, and you must know that this was the year in which they started to rebuild the temple. So Israel just comes out of a season of discipline from the Lord. And they walk into this place. And as they come into this place, they start rebuilding. Zechariah is the one who says, come on, Joshua, Zerubbabel, Ezra, let's rebuild the temple. Let's do it, people, let's do it. God says, let's rebuild. God says, I've forgiven you your sins. And as they start doing this, Joshua, the high priest, is found with some moral sin, some devotional, it's not faithful enough, some professional, can't keep it together, priest thing, and he's caught out. You know what? Our culture likes to make short news Netflix movies of failing pastors, failing systems. Our culture likes to show and display moral failure. Now, this is a scene like this, but it's very personal. It's not publicized, it's not broadcast. But I think every one of us can identify with Joshua of not being able to keep it together as we should. I love that Jesus said, when all these people came, brought women in adultery, threw her down in the dust there outside the temple, and said, "Go on, Jesus, let's stone her. What are you going to do? Are you going to stone her or not?" And Jesus just went down writing on the ground. He comes up and he says, "Well, if you are the one who is without sin, you start the show, and we all join in." And one by one, every one of you, because we all know that Joshua is a man like you and me. A man who has a desire to worship and serve God, but a man who cannot keep it together, unable to do everything right all the time. And he's caught in fearfulness before God. And I love the scene where the Lord just said to Satan, "Shut up, Satan." The Lord rebuke you. Quiet. Quiet. Is this not a man who's plucked from the fire? Yes, he is deserving to burn in the fire as you want him to, but he was there and I plucked him out. He's mine. I have saved him. He's mine. I have chosen him. I have chosen the priesthood in Jerusalem. I have chosen Jerusalem. I have chosen Israel. I saved them from Egypt. I saved them from Persia. They just come back. They're mine. Shut up, Satan. The Lord rebuke you. It's Mr. Moise. So let's look into this. And I think if you maybe just a mirror to my reality slide. Filthy garments, accusing. I don't know if it happens to you ever, as I found it happening to me. I don't know if it ever happens to you as it happened to me. When, how is it for the Lord to live inside of you? And the accuser was within my imagination. Because my first thought is, sure, not that good. Because, like Joshua, I'm aware that my garments aren't always clean. Like Joshua, I also know that I'm an example of godliness to people, I'm a leader in the congregation. Like Joshua, I'm a father to my own children, to my people around me. I've been around for a while, walked with God for a while. Shouldn't they be able to keep it together the whole time? Is it not about time? And the subtle thing, and that's what I wrote down there, disgrace, disappointment, disqualified. The accusation is, Achros, God is disappointed with you. Satan, the accuser, God is disappointed with you because you can't keep it together. Oh, Ross, you're a disgrace to the priesthood. You're a disgrace as a Christian. Come on, man. I mean, you have children. You're an example to them. Can't you keep it together? And then this whole subtle thing, you know, the fear, when will God disqualify? When will it happen that God will just say, "This is enough. This is enough. I'm done with you now. Stop. Obey." You're waiting. The accuser wants you to wait to go like, "Okay, you've had enough chances now. I'm not going to burn you in hell forever. But I'm just going to sideline you, push you aside, you know, go on without you." And I love this prophecy. Because this prophecy doesn't say, "Give him new clothes. Amen." This prophecy says, "Give him new clothes," and then it says, "Joshua, can we talk again?" "Joshua, I'm going to tell you. Now that I have forgiven your sins and given you a new set of garments, now let me tell you what's going to happen. If you walk in my ways, you will rule my house like you're doing now. But I'm going to tell you way more. You will have access in my courtroom like these angels all the time. And you will see the messianic reign coming in all its fullness. When again, Israel will prosper like in the days of Solomon, but even greater than that. So that in everyone there will be such wealth that everyone will sit under his fig tree, and there will be peace in my kingdom. You will see my messianic reign come. Joshua, I've not sidelined you. You will now and forever be part of my restoration of all things. Joshua, I have chosen you. You are mine. I'm not going to discard you. You are a brand of blood from the fire already. Don't you love that? Don't you love this? Such encouragement for the next time that you blow it. It's really helpful. It's really helpful. I love this text, the window into God's kingdom. I'm going to be quick. First one is in this text, it's laden with covenantal language, covenant language. It's laden, it's full, it's rich, it's bold, it's woven together in covenantal language. Because Zechariah enters the courtroom of Yahweh and the angel of Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. It's the baseline assumption. God who has bound himself to these people forever. That's baseline. It's like, you're going to start with, the accusation comes against someone whom God has bound himself in covenant. I mean, Satan is actually quite stupid. Because God says, these people are mine, this boy is mine. I've made a covenant. I'm part of this guy forever. And that's the baseline. And now Satan comes to accuse this man. When I was praying through this one day earlier this week, I just sort of saw the scene. Not thinking, but I saw the scene of you coming, some random person coming, and don't quote to you who does this. Who comes, and Nathan comes into my room, my study, and my home, and then you, the accuser, comes and tells me how bad my boy is. I'm going to be like, shut up, Satan. The Lord rebuke you. Step away from the vehicle. Step away from the vehicle. This is my boy. I will deal with my boy. Shut up, Satan. Step away. It's amazing, eh? Because this is a senior. But the point is, it's covenantal language. And it's not covenantal language just like, okay, I forgive you, sin, and wipe it. But the whole process of God choosing Israel, he says, have I not chosen Israel to be my people and save them from Egypt? Have I not chosen Jerusalem as my dwelling place, where you are rebuilding the temple, as the place where I will live with my people? And have I not chosen the priesthood of whom Joshua this year is the high priest? This boy is chosen by me and for me. It's part of my covenantal commitment to them that I will renew all of creation in and through Israel. And in a sense, Joshua is incidental in this whole scene. It doesn't bank on Joshua's performance as though God is going to make it all happen. God says, I have chosen them. I've graced them. I've set them aside. These are my people now and forever. And through these people, all the families in the world will be blessed. Salvation will come from these people. And Joshua was incidental in it. It's not as though Joshua has to perform to keep it together. Praise God, it doesn't depend on Joshua. The salvation of the world and salvation of Israel does not depend on Joshua. I want to say, the salvation of the world and your own salvation doesn't depend on your own performance. But somehow, all of us have eaten from the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of good and evil. All of us are constantly measuring our performance. So that's why the language of not good enough, not holy enough, is this okay? Am I better than the other one? Am I worse? Am I behind the other one? Oh God, you know. The comparative language, the performance language, comes from the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And God is saying, shut up, accuser. The Lord rebuke you. This boy is mine, now and forever. I'm going to save the world, and he's part of that cost. He's mine. And you are the same. You and I are Joshua in the scene. You and I are Joshua in the scene. He rebukes Satan. I love it. Joshua says nothing. Have you noticed? Joshua says nothing. This happens around Joshua. Joshua walks into the courtroom. Accuser. The Lord. The angels. New clothes. Zechariah goes, hey, give that man a little bun. I like it. Let's give him new clothes. And then the Lord says, okay, Joshua, so from now on, this is what's going to happen with your life. And Joshua Joshua has nothing to do with his salvation or his purpose. Imputed righteousness. Receives it as a gift. He receives it as a gift. That's it. Joshua does not do anything. He receives imputed righteousness. God gives him new clothes. The only human activity in this courtroom is Zechariah, the friend of Joshua, who knows that Joshua doesn't keep it together, but he knows that Yahweh has chosen Joshua, and that Yahweh is making Joshua new. And the only thing, the only human activity in this courtroom is Zechariah saying, yes, yes, Joshua, Joshua, you're not a failure. Come on, Joshua, let's renew your mind. Come on, Joshua, you're amazing. Joshua, God is not done with you yet. The only human activity is Zechariah.
Sure.
It's the only role in this. Receive imputed righteousness and encourage your friend. That's it. Beautiful, man. Verschrikkelijk mooi. Just want to say this. Do not think that you know this. But you will notice in the scene, there's a reason why the angel of the Lord, why Yahweh, this great covenant God, can say to Joshua, it's okay, mana. Give him new clothes. There's a reason why Joshua doesn't have to do anything. Because Joshua is a high priest on earth, but Yahweh is waiting for another high priest, whom he calls the branch, the Messiah, promised from David's lineage. And he calls him the stone, the foundation stone. He's quoting Isaiah chapter 28, 200 years earlier, just before the exile. This is the prophecy. There will be a rebuilding, there will be a chief cornerstone, a foundation stone, upon which God will build his eternal temple. Beautiful, eh? And he's pointing to another high priest. The reason why Joshua can get acquitted of all his guilt is because another high priest is interceding for him. He's supposed to intercede for all of the nation, and he's not keeping it together. And the Lord says, it's okay. There's another who's interceding for you. There's another who's acquitting your guilt and your sins so that you are acceptable for me. It's not that I'm not a righteous God. Another one. There's you're a rod cut from the fire, there's another branch that's going to get burnt.
Sure.
You want to lay a temple, there's another one who is the foundation stone of this Israel, this temple that I'm building. There's another one. You're the high priest, there's another one whose rod blossoms like Abraham's blossom. It's a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture of God's faithfulness. And God completely just cleanses Joshua. He's merciful and faithful to Joshua because of his covenant, because he's rich in mercy. He's rich in mercy. There's no rebuke for Joshua. There's no disappointment for Joshua. All that Joshua gets is Joshua, give you new clothes. Let's do it. Angels, do your thing. Let's get on with life. This man must play his part in my redemptive history. He's someone chosen by me for me. It's beautiful, isn't it? So for me, this scene is beautiful. What do I do with this scene? What did I do the past few weeks with this scene? And for me, it's just to look in this courtroom to Jesus the branch, the high priest, the stone. One that is interceding for me. If you ever find yourself in a difficult time, you know what's a good question to ask yourself? Just to stop, to slow yourself and to ask yourself, what is Jesus praying for me right now? Wait, man. What should I pray? What is Jesus, the faithful high priest, who is in the presence of the Father, praying for me right now? It's a beautiful question. To sit with it. Before you do anything, just become aware of Him that is always interceding for you at the right hand of the Father. Joshua's silence. But I want to say that Joshua's silence is not a passive silence, eh? Joshua has a vision, participates in a vision. My invitation to you is really something that I've been growing in. this is not a text that you cognitively study. Read it over and over and over to fill your imagination. And then you put down the book, and you close your eyes and you pray. The invitation is to see yourselves as Joshua. To recognize that your garments are really filthy, that all my righteous deeds, Isaiah says, are like filthy rags. That's where it gets us from. To see yourself there. To take note of all the accusations, those voices that you hear, that Satan is constantly ringing in your ear. That I, when Kubis asked me, so Ross, how's it for the Lord to be in your heart? And I go like, and the question is, Ross, why? Because I can't keep it together the whole time. Because I'm so aware of my inability to always do right. The fact that I get frustrated, the fact that my love is thin for some people, in Kanimeni Kuparal, done. My frustration comes out when I don't get my way. And I'm like, and I hurt people. I know that I do. I'm not supposed to be like that, because I really, for me to live as Christ, no, I want to be with Jesus. And it's amazing for me just to say to God, you know, God, the only reason why I'm hard on myself is because I really want to be like you. I admire you and I love you, and I'm not like you. And it's amazing. I mean, how's it for God that you get angry with yourself because you want to be like Jesus? That must be amazing for you. Just wait. But the revelation, to wait and to see. I read Psalm 62 quite a number of times, just because it's all about, and the invitation is to wait for God in silence, to listen to the accusations and wait for God in silence. I'll give my soul wait all day long, just to wait for Him. And the anticipation, the hope, the security of the future. Hope is the confidence that things will work out this way. How will it work out for Joshua? Hey Joshua, I'm in it for the long run. You will rule my court, you will be in my house, and you will see Messiah's reign. I'm not done with you. I will never be done with you. The security that the Lord has you and has chosen you and will walk it out. God will not become disappointed with you one day and say, done with you. Glad, I'll get someone else. The greatest fear that God will reject you because you fail. God does not get disappointed with you. You know what's amazing for me in this text? I'm going to close now. But in this text, it's amazing. It's not as though God is disappointed with Joshua, or that God is surprised at Joshua's failure. God knows that Joshua is dust. I mean, if you think about it just rationally, no? He's human. The reason why God has this whole Day of Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, is because God knows that people sin. Ingrained in us, deeply ingrained. And this theatrics of Joshua coming before God as prayer to bring in the blood before God for him, for the priests, because all the priests sin, all the pastors, yeah? All of them sin. Substian, can you hear? I can't see anyone else now. All the pastors sin. And all the people sin. So, and the whole thing, and I've always, I was so hard on myself when I was a young Christian. I was like, I always like examined myself like that Pharisee or like the tax collector standing at the back in church in Matthew, Luke chapter 18. And I examined myself until one day the Lord just threw a revelation to show me. It's like, because, you know, only God accepts only the perfect worship, you know? Only good. And you bring a ram to Him and it must be perfect and without blemish. And I'm like, God, and then one day the Lord just said to me, Ross, the priest never inspects the one who brings the book. Only the goat, only the lamb gets inspected. It is assumed that the one who brings the goat is a sinner. That's why you bring a goat. God only inspects the lamb. The lamb must be perfect. It is assumed that you are imperfect. It is assumed that you can't keep it together. It's assumed that you're a sinner. That's why you bring a goat. Otherwise, you just come by yourself. And none of us are that arrogant to come to God by ourselves. Joshua doesn't come by himself. Joshua brings a bull. I love it. The biggest thing. Joshua brings the bull. All of Israel gets a goat. Joshua brings a bull. I love that. So it's amazing. So God never ever expects you. God doesn't expect. He doesn't expect you to be perfect. He expects you to receive the gift of salvation that he brings. He comes to save you from your sins. Old Testament, cover your sins. New Testament, wipe it out. One sacrifice, once for all. It's beautiful. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I love this bit of Zechariah. And I pray, I've said this to you 50 times, but I pray for this, you know. Zechariah, I love this guy. There's one guy in the New Testament that I really want to be, and that's Barnabas. You've heard me this before. If I want to be someone, I want to be Barnabas. Barnabas literally means sons of encouragement. Son of encouragement. That's all it is. He always, wherever he moves, he's just always encouraging people. He's an encouraging guy. And I want to be that guy. And Zechariah is a guy like that. His whole prophecy, all of his prophecy, is just encouragement. In this scene, he plays that perfect role where a friend of his is so stricken with guilt and condemnation that he can't fulfill his function as a high priest. And this guy is just waiting for the moment when, in the presence of God, he can scream at the boy, "Come on! New clothes for this boy!" He decrees it. I don't like that. The angels obey him. You're gonna leave. Look at him, read it again. But I mean, he's the Lord commands, and then he goes, "Yes! And the turban, don't forget the turban." It's like he's excited to say to his friend, "Listen, man, God is not done with you yet. Yes, you blew it again. Yes, God knows what you did last summer. God is fully aware of that. God is not done with you yet. There is a man that was slain for you. There's a man that is slain for you. There's another high priest interceding for you. You know, people's salvation, everyone, doesn't depend on your performance, Joshua. God has it all in his hand. He's not done with you. He's not done with you." I'm going to say to you tonight, we're going to have communion now. It was communion after that. We're going to have communion now. And I want you just to, as you eat and drink, just to hear the Lord say to you, "I'm not done with you yet. Get a new set of clothes. You're clothed in righteousness." Why can we be clothed in righteousness? Because the juice that we drink today is a reminder that your garments are washed in blood. God sees you in full righteousness. He loves you and he approves of you. He's not disappointed with you. He loves you. So much so that he sent his son to die on your stead. He wants to be with you. He really wants to be with you. Okay, can we wrap it together? Take the bread in your hand. Some of you are still getting it. Let me just wait another 2 minutes. 1 minute. The only reason why we can stand in the presence of God with confidence and expect forgiveness. I love that phrase there. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you all your sins and to cleanse you from righteousness. Faithful and just. God is just fair to forgive you your sins. It is appropriate and right for God to forgive your sins. Why is it right? Why must He forgive your sins? Because someone else carried it for you. And a righteous God can never judge two people for the same sin. God is good. He laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. God, I thank you that Christ was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. That the punishment of our peace was upon Him, and by you all our stripes was laid on you. All we like sheep have gone astray, everyone to his own wicked way, but the Lord has laid iniquities on Jesus. God, we thank you for the gift of giving your Son as a propitiation, as a willing substitute to die my stead, God, as a branch who went into the fire for me. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father, for the gift. I thank you that your body was broken fully so that I can be healed. As we eat this tonight, God, we thank you for that. We thank you that you are the Lamb of God who was slain from the foundations of the earth, took away the sins of the world. We thank you that you are the Lamb of God, and you bled out, God, and your blood still cries from the ground for the remission, the complete wiping away of all our sins. We thank you that by your blood, God, we have been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the glorious light of your Son. We thank you that by your blood, God, we have been redeemed from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have been made kings and priests unto our God, and we will reign with you forever. We thank you that by your blood we have been reconciled with you, brought near into your presence, God. And as we drink this tonight, God, Jesus, you said that your blood, Lord, gives life. We thank you, Lord, that we can share in the life of Christ, because we can share in the gift of your blood, God. And as we drink this tonight, God, I thank you that you have washed us clean completely, and that we have garments of righteousness because of this, in Jesus' name. Just with your eyes closed, I'd like you just to sit and smile, to receive the gift of being completely forgiven and reconciled tonight. If you are here tonight with your eyes closed, and there is constantly this accuser who accuses you before God. One time you want to read your Bible, pray, or go to church or to a small group, you get this voice saying to you how bad you are, that you're not enough, that you're not good enough, that God is disappointed with you, that you're a hypocrite, that you're a failure. With every eye closed, just let's raise your hand, and I will pray with you now. I'm not going to call you forward. For those whose hands are up, just put it in your heart now. Lord, we thank you that we stand in the court of God Almighty, the angel of the Lord. Lord, these people are your children, chosen by you, beloved by you, and made holy by you. They are your holy kingdom priests. So Satan, the Lord rebuke you. Accuser, the Lord rebuke you in Jesus' name. We say you will shut your mouth in Jesus' name, and you will let God's people go in Jesus' name. God, I thank you for new clothes. God, I thank you that today we are new creations in Christ Jesus, that the old is gone and the new is come. I thank you that your mercies are new every single morning. I thank you, God, that we are clothed in garments of righteousness, not based on our performance, but based on your sacrifice. So tonight, in Jesus' name, I speak peace to every mind and every heart. In Jesus' name, I thank you that this week, God, there will be peace in your presence and confidence in your presence. In Jesus' name.